study in the 14th chapter of Revelation, but before we do that, for the benefit of those that are here perhaps for the first time, we ought to review a little bit, and also for all of us to see if we can get matters in focus. That's what we're trying to do, and what the basis of this study has been. We started out to get a concept or a plan of the Revelation, starting from about the 12th chapter of Revelation through the 19th, and included in the 19th. And in there we found that there were five beasts that received mention and considerable description. And we spent our past three meetings and trying to understand the history and background identification of these five beasts. The first beast that we considered was in the 12th chapter of Revelation, and who can tell us, by way of review, what that beast was? Anyone remember who was the beast of Revelation?
Dragon.
The dragon.
Red dragon.
That's right, it was the great red dragon. And to help our minds with this matter, we have some drawings here. Describe this beast. Show it. Now this dragon, remember, according to the account, had seven heads, and it had uniquely or strangely, paradoxically, it had crowns upon its head. It had seven crowns. This, remember, was a not a mammal, it was a religious family, dragon, raccoon, in the Greek, I guess it is. And it's different from the other species, cold-blooded animal. And how do you identify this species? What do you say it represents? Who remembers?
Pagan Rome.
Pardon?
Pagan Rome.
Did we say pagan Rome?
Civil power.
Civil power of Rome. Yes. Pagan Rome had started off maybe as that, but we know that this dragon is a long-sized creature. It certainly would not fit into the pagan period of the Roman Empire. This dragon is such a long-lived creature that we find it on the scene at the time that the three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So we know very well that this beast is not something we can get into just a short period of history. It's a long-lived creature. Middle Rome. Standing up even to the present day. All right, that was one of the beasts, the dragon, and we never finished the story on this dragon. When we last read about him in the 12th chapter, he was in an angry mood. He was trying to make war against the remnant of the woman's seed. And that's the part of our lesson tonight, tying in these loose ends. Beast that we considered was the what? Who remembers the other beast?
Leopard-like
beast. And here is a drawing of this beast. Now you notice the distinction between this beast and the dragon. What are some of the outstanding distinctions? How many crowns does this beast have?
Ten.
How many does the dragon have?
Seven.
So you see there's quite a difference. And the crowns were on the horn. On the dragon, the crowns were on the head. This beast is a composite beast, really, of three other beasts that are mentioned in Daniel. It has the mouth of a lion, which, remember Lion, the lion pictured Babylon? It had the field there, which pictured Medo-Persia, the Medo-Persian government. And it had the body of a leopard, which leopard was a symbol of Grecia. And the whole beast itself is a terrible, exceeding dreadful beast, which bears a similarity to the exceeding dreadful beast of Daniel, which he was not able to describe. It was so dreadful. All the cunning deceit of these four universal empires is represented in this particular beast. And what did we say this leopard-like beast represented? That's right. It represents the papacy as a government.
Where?
In heaven or in earth. Where does the scriptures tell us this beast was found? It rose up out of the sea, didn't it? And it stood upon the sands of the seashore. So this is an earthly beast, showing the papacy as a civil power, not as a civil power, but as an earthly power, a religious earthly power in the affairs here on earth. And it had the body of a leopard, which leopard was a symbol of Grecia. And the whole beast itself is a terrible, exceeding dreadful beast, which bears a similarity to the exceeding dreadful beast of Daniel, which he was not able to describe. It was so dreadful. All the cunning deceit of these four universal empires is represented in this particular beast. And what did we say this leopard-like beast represented? That's right. It represents the papacy as a government where? In heaven or in earth? Where does the scriptures tell us this beast was found? It rose up out of the sea, didn't it? And it stood upon the sands of the seashore. So this is an earthly beast, showing the papacy as a civil power, not as a civil power, but as an earthly power, a religious earthly power in the affairs here on earth. Now, we, of course, spent a whole lesson on describing it. We can't repeat all of this. Then there was another beast shown us in the 13th chapter of Revelation. And this, who can tell us what this beast was? The next beast, the two-horned beast, that's right. This two-horned beast, big as a dragon, and it's according to the drawing, of all the ghastly beasts we have, it is the friendliest one, and then it isn't too friendly at that. But this beast represents what?
Church of England and Ireland.
Yes, it represents the Church of England and Ireland. And where was this beast operating? What part of heaven, or was it in heaven at all? Yes, this beast also operated as a beast in the earth. This beast, this is a picture of the church state arrangement of England and Ireland as it affected, as it was a government affecting the peoples in that area and the earth. All right, that's the third beast. There's two more to go. Now, the one you didn't see yet, and that was the next one described in the 13th chapter of Revelation. What was it? What kind of a beast was it? An image of the beast. Now, here's somewhat of a carbon copy of the beast. In the background, you see the leopard-like beast, and this is the image of it. Now, the thought of an image of the beast, this is a difficult one to draw, but in thinking it over with Harry, we decided that this beast had all the wickedness of the four universal empires, just as the leopard-like beast. It was in that respect that it was an image. It had apparently the feet of a bear, and it had the mouth of a lion, the body of a leopard, and it also was a dreadful, terrible beast. And this, too, is a beast that is to exercise its influence where? In the earth. That's right. All of these beasts we found, with the exception of the dragon, exercise their influence in the earth. Now, the dragon, too, winds up in the earth. Originally, it started out, the picture started out in heaven with the dragon. But it was cast to the earth. And so we see that all the beasts, finally, operate here as government, beastly government in the earth, affecting the social order of men. All right, now here is the picture of the image of the beast, which is the fourth beast, and probably the shortest lived creature of them all. All right, one more beast to go. By the way, this beast had no crown either. This image of the beast there, notice that. And then the fifth beast of Revelation, the one we considered last week, what was it?
The scarlet colored beast.
The scarlet colored beast. And what kind of a beast was this? Did you say, was it rich or poor? It was a poor beast. It had no crown. And on top of it, it had to carry this woman around. You can imagine that it was in an awful situation, riding, having this woman riding it. And this beast on top of it was not for a great period of time, according to the description of Revelation. Of course, we can't review all of this. We went over that territory trying to explain just how it was and was not, going into the history of this beast. But who did we say this beast represents? Anyone remember? The Roman people's government, which was at one time during the period of the Roman Republic, in which the people, the common people, the plebeians, the poor people, had a voice in the Senate, had an overwhelming voice in the Senate after a while. Gradually, when the Senate corrupted, the common people still had it to say, because they appealed to the generals to satisfy their desires. And so this represented a beast that was, at the time, before the woman was really on the scene, was a government in which the people had a voice. But when the empire arose, we learned that this beast went into the abyss, and that's apparently the time in which the woman rose. And finally, it comes out of the abyss at the end of the age, which we considered last time too. But the story of this beast is epitomized in that little poem, more or less. There was a lady from Niger. She smiled as she rode on a tiger, only this in case is a leopard, a scarlet colored beast. She smiled as she rode on a tiger, and returned from the ride with the lady inside and the smile on the face of the tiger. Now that's the sum and substance of the 17th chapter of Revelation, showing us the judgment of the great Lord, and this substitute tiger there for a scarlet colored beast, and it tells you the whole story. Well, for those of you who haven't had the benefit of these other studies, it will be perhaps a little awkward. But what we're trying to do is tie in these beasts. We've identified them now. We've gone into considerable length identifying these beasts, the historical background, and the events in which we find them today. Now we want to find out just how this affects you and how it affects me, and what part it may have to play in the days to come. The scarlet colored beast is the only beast the only chapter, I should say, the 17th chapter of Revelation was the only chapter that had a complete story in itself. It started out with Joel, the judgment of the woman, and it finished up with the woman judged and eaten. That is complete in itself. The 17th chapter is a chapter that's complete in itself. But the other chapters of Revelation, chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 18, and 19, are all integrated. And none of them tells the complete story, as it were. One kind of leads on into the other. And remember how we left the dragon in the 12th chapter of Revelation, the 17th verse, it says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. It stopped there. The chapter ended, and then you were introduced to another beast, the leopard-like beast. And the leopard-like beast was introduced, and we were shown how it had a wound on its head, and it was a powerful beast. Everyone marveled at it. The wound was healed, but it was healed because this beast had power to live for 1260 years. And on top of this, this leopard-like beast was so mighty that the proclamation was made that who was able to make war with this beast? And the answer wasn't given. And the image of the beast was to receive such great power that it would do four things. And what were those four things that this image was to do? And the 13th chapter of Revelation, we have it there. Yes, it had power to kill,
to speak.
That's right. It had power to speak, to mark or designate, and to kill, that is, to excommunicate or not recognize as Christians all those that would not worship the beast with any. And also it had prohibiting power. You had to have the mark of this image to buy or sell, and the spiritual mark. Four things that this beast was going to receive power to do. But it just drops it there. It doesn't. The story ends in the 12th chapter, and it isn't complete. It just introduces this beast and says that the two-horned beast has power to give it life, to cause it to do these four things, and it ends there. And so it's for us now to begin to tie up these threads of thought together. And that's what we'll start to do in the 14th chapter of Revelation. Now, keep in mind this background. We were introduced to this leopard-like beast that you had to have its mark. Also the image of the beast, its mark. You couldn't buy or sell unless you had the mark of one or the other. If you're a good Catholic, well and good. Or if you're a good Protestant, well and good. If you're communist, you don't care because you don't want Christian liberties anyway. But for those who are real Christians, why, they do care. But they are asked to receive the designation of either the papacy or the image. Or a two-horned beast, which is thrown in with this image. Otherwise, you cannot buy yourself. And so on. Well, that's the story that the 13th chapter gave. So now we'll see how this is going to turn out. The picture changes, of course, in the 4th chapter, although it's related. Up to this point, you were showing the beast here on earth. These three beasts, the four beasts that had been identified up to this time and their influence in the earth. And now the picture changes and we see the scene, as it were, starting again in heaven. What the Lord is doing. Who are these? Verses 1 through 8. Brother Michael, do you have it there? Please.
And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts. the elders, and no man should learn the song, but 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. These are redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is coming, and worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, a great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.
Thank you. Now, in this chapter, more or less the scene changes on the screen. We've been seeing these terrible beasts and their effects in the earth and their influence and causing people to do this, that, and the other thing. And now the Lord portrays on the scene his side, the Lord's side, what's happening in God's heaven of earth. The heavens here referred to where this Mount Zion is and so on are really the heavens of earth, the power of spiritual control. And who actually has assumed the spiritual control in 1878? Christ, that's right. And this brings us on the time in which the Lord is beginning to set up his kingdom and to make known his power in the earth. And at the time that this vision takes place, who are with the Lord? That's right. The account tells us that there are 144,000 with him, so this would have to at least take us up to the point of 1881, when we believe the crowns were all apportioned, and all the saints had been apportioned their crowns, and the complete number was represented with Christ, even though there has been a substantial turnover in the crown, yet we believe that there has been no vacancy in heaven since 1881 till now. As soon as one person loses his crown, someone else will take it. So this is the setting with our Lord on Mount Zion, which is the seat of governmental authority. Zion, remember, was where David had his throne, and it became, to Israel, what Capitol Hill is to the United States. Zion Hill was the capital of their nation, the seat of authority. And our Lord and his church are shown on this hill. All right, there are proclamations and messages that are given in this account, but our purpose, remember, in this study is to get a concept. We're not going to go into each angel here, although that could be done with considerable profit. But these angels that flew in the midst of heaven were nothing that were new to you or to me. We believe they were the angels of truth, messages of truth that started in the time of harvest. Perhaps they first one day in the three worlds, which was later enlarged to take in food for thinking Christians and the divine plan of the ages. That message which started out with the three worlds broadened to took in the food for thinking Christians, and finally the first volume and also the second volume would be included in this first angel. But we won't go into any great description of the messages here. We're interested in the ninth verse. Now you see, here's how he tells the relationship of these matters. It's the tie-in of the language, the tie-in of the material. You know, in the 13th chapter, they said that no man could buy or sell except he had the mark of the beast, or his image, or the number of his name, or else. That's it. No one could do it. Now, that's what the image of the beast and the papacy and the two-horned beast were trying to establish here in the earth. All right? That's what they said. But now here's what the Lord said. Here's the time in the 9th verse. The 9th and 10th verse, we'll read those. Brother Kenneth, do you have it there?
And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.
Hey, there is the counterfeit proclamation in the 13th chapter, and here is what the Lord said. And what did he say? This is his answer to the Federation and to the papacy. What did he say? Yeah, more than that.
Then he who has the mark will receive the wrath of God.
That's right. He turns the proposition around. They come and say, oh, we must receive our mark, or else. And the Lord says to them, as it were, or just paraphrasing this, anybody who gets your mark is going to get the plague that I'm bringing on Babylon, and he'll drink to the full the punishment that are coming on these iniquitous beasts and institutions. See, he's taking his authority as King and Lord, and nobody's going to tell him or his representative what they should do with regard in spiritual matters. He is the Lord, and he turns this around as a challenge to the beast and to the image. And he says, if anyone that worships him gets the plague that comes on Babylon. That's a very clear and forthright statement. But does everyone see the tie-in here between this chapter and the 13th chapter? The tie-in is never connected by the opening verse where, look, and lo, a land stood on Mount Zion and so on. But you read on and you see how that it has that 13th chapter in mind. It gets on to the 8th and 9th verses, and there is the Lord's counter-challenge, as it were, to them. The Lord says that they would get the plague. All right? Then we get into the 15th chapter. We're skipping a little bit here, which we'll come back to subsequently. In the 15th chapter, verses 1 to 3, who will read that? Here's another tie-in.
And I saw others flying in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints.
Thank you. Now, the story, as it were, progresses. Another scene comes on the screen. And the John Clash sees it. And here again we see a picture. Where is this picture from? In the 15th chapter.
In heaven.
It's in heaven. The power of spiritual control, which our Lord has assumed authority in. And there we see Peter too. In this picture.
Over the beast and his image.
Over the beast and his image, you remember his name. And what are they doing? Are they dead? Did the beast wear them out, or what happened here?
They're standing on a sea of glass, and they're singing the song of Moses and the Lamb.
That's right. They're victorious. They didn't have to worship the beast. They didn't have to worship his image. On top of that, we find them busy. They're singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And what song was that that they were singing? What song was referred to there? The song of Moses and the Lamb. Well, that's the song that Moses sang when they got delivered from the Red Sea in Egypt. Now, what was the later song that Moses sang? Anyone remember that? Well, it was a later song. Another apostle says that this song that they sang was the song that Moses sang just before he died. Remember in Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, maybe we better read that, 28 to 32. It's a longer song than that, but that's the part that perhaps we're interested in. Deuteronomy 28 to 32. Somebody have it? Read it, please. Just wanted to correlate
this dream that's there. That's how really we identify things in Revelation. We take a thought, and we see where this thought keeps coming up, and we see the same thought guiding in the 13th chapter of the conflict between the true Christ and the Antichrist. Becomes an issue, as it were. The Antichrist system and the false religious beast governments here on earth are trying to make the Lord's people more or less conform to their wishes, and they refuse. And as a result of their refusal, they are singled out as victorious saints, and to them are given the privileges of executing the judgment written, which we'll get into a little more. Are there any questions up to this point? Maybe we're covering too much territory already.
Mm-hmm. And that mm-hmm. might have just talking about the case of the son of Moses and the brother. I was trying to relate it to the verse in Revelation, the son of Moses saying, and then it refers to great and mighty as God and so forth, and it refers to the judgment and to all nations coming worshiping before them, so forth. To me, it doesn't seem like a particular quotation from Moses. How would we expect to know?
Well, it isn't, I don't think, an exact quotation from Moses, but if you read the entire thing, this is the victory song, and that's what this is. So this is a victory song, and it's one that gives glory to God, and that's what this song, the same thing here, they give glory to God. They're justifying God's judgment. Actually, this comes up again when the plagues are being poured out. For instance, in Revelation 16:7, when one of the plagues is poured out, a cry comes up from the saints whose blood were under the altar. They cry out, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Everything is crying out that the Lord's ways are just and bringing these judgments upon Babylon, which, of course, are outlined in the 16th chapter.
And Brother James,
Brother Kenneth,
on that, of this song of Moses in the 32nd chapter, part of the song, he is extolling the judgment and the justice of God. Thing to bear in mind, there's very few songs that the Moses sang. You won't find these exact words in any of them. But the thought is more in this, in the 32nd chapter, of the Revelator's brief epitome of the whole 32nd chapter. These few words, I think you find that epitome fits the 32nd chapter more than the song of deliverance of the Red Sea or any other song that Moses sang. And this is to show how he does speak of the judgment of God. He says, "He is the rock, his works is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, the God of truth and without iniquity, just and right to see." Then he goes on to show the judgment of God upon those that corrupt themselves. So I think that thought is definitely contained in the song of Moses in the 32nd chapter.
Yes, well, on this point, Brother Russell is very forthright about it. He states that it was not the song that they sang at the Red Sea, but it was the one that Moses sang at the close of his life, and that was likely because it was a judgment song and a song also of deliverance, victory, and vindication of the Lord's ways. That is an epitome, more or less, of this song, just like Moses' epitome of the law, which Jesus referred to. They had a law of Ten Commandments, but Moses summed it up by saying, "I shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul, strength and being." That was his epitome. And this isn't only the song of Moses, but this is also the song of the Lamb. It's a combination of the two, the song of Moses and the Lamb, showing that our Lord is represented in this too. And there has been a long waiting period. The saints have been waiting how long until we shall judge the woman and so on. And the time, at the time of this account, 15th chapter, that's apparently the time in which the judgments really are coming to the fore. That one. Does that answer your question?
Well, yes, I especially like the last prophet that holds the family land, so what I don't find Moses saying, I will finish for the land. Because it does seem to relate to Laura Day rather than Moses Day, even though the observations concerning God and the judgment and justice, but would it be the case, it would be somewhere in either case.
Well,
God doesn't change, but its reference to nations coming and worshiping before him seems to my mind related to the trouble of our time and afterwards the recognition of God by the nation, which of course I don't see so clear in the statement of Moses.
Well, I think Moses' words are prophetic, so they weren't so much to be limited to Israel's experience, but rather that's the thought that they are projected down here at this end of the age, and they would have a fulfillment at this time. Brother Michael?
The dean, I want to ask a question about the seven last plagues.
Well, the seven last plagues, if you'll just hold that a minute, we'll get to that. I mean, unless it's something that...
Well, I just wanted to ask this question. It says seven plagues, and in the eighth verse of the 15th chapter, it says the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, and no man was able to enter into the temple until the smoke was cleared. Then it says no man was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues were fulfilled. Is that synonymous, the seven plagues and the smoke that filled the temple?
Well, if you don't mind, we'll just hold your question because we're getting a little ahead of the story here, and we want to tie in, first of all, the relationship here between the image and its proclamation, the Lord and his proclamation, and the final victory of the saints in their resisting the influences of these false systems. But do we see the point of interest here? Do we see the relationship between the 13th chapter, the 14th chapter, and the 15th chapter on these particular points? Do we see that they are more or less a step of progression in this matter? Because some feel that, well, all the saints all down through the age have been getting the victory over the beast and so on. Well, that's true. We believe that the Lord's saints have always been separate in spirit from Babylon. And, they never had the spirit of Babylon, and they have never been contaminated with the evils and corruptions of that system. That's true. But this has a more specific application. It's not talking about the saints all down through the age that had gotten the victory over the beast and so on. The real facts of the case are that the saints down through the age, what was happening to them? Were they getting the victory over the beast?
No.
They were being worn out. That's right. By this beast. Not that they lost their crowns or anything, but they were being worn out in death. They were being oppressed so that they couldn't do the things that they wanted to. But you see, here the change takes place at this end of the age in which the saints not only do not have to subscribe to these religious institutions, but they can stand aloof from them, and on top of it, although they may be suppressed for a time, they get the victory over the beast, and they are used to give a greater witness than previous. The records, as we get into it, will substantiate this thought. Now we've got to establish ourselves a little bit more as to the time when the saints get the victory over this beast and his enemies. And for this, we'll have to consider a separate picture in the 14th chapter of Revelation, although it's related. This is all related material. Starting in the 14th chapter, verses 14 through 19. Who will read that? Brother Peter, do you have it there?
And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud was one, trod one fat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice, to him that sat on the cloud, thrusting thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud, thrusting the sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thus is the sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel took the sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God.
Thank you. Now, this is telling us what transpired in this harvest time, from the time that our Lord appeared on Mount Sinai with his 144,000 with him, and so on. In this chapter, we see the work of the saints. Now, I looked and behold a white cloud. How is the cloud, when are you always sure to see a cloud as being white?
When you're above it.
When you're above it. And the sun is shining, this is the case here. Below, a cloud may be pretty dark, pretty grim. But when you're above it, the cloud is white. And that's the position of the Lord and the saints in this harvest time. They're above this great cloud that's enveloping the earth. And it's a white cloud. And they're sitting, the Lord is sitting upon it. All right, and then in the 15th verse, an angel appears on the scene, and he cries with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the, and that word time, in your King James, you can just scratch it out and put "hora" in the hour, for the hour of harvest is come. For the hour is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now this is a scene of the harvest, two harvests, really. And we believe that the angel here that made this proclamation to the Lord, who is the one sitting on the cloud with the sickle, who thrust in his sickle and reaped, for the time has come, was apparently a message of truth. It went forth in the earth, and the first message of this type, maybe, was the three worlds, or taking it later, it started off with the three worlds, which was later absorbed in the Food for Thinking Christian and the Watchtower publications, and so on. Joined in with that first voice, but with the starting of this, the harvest really began. And the sickle, the time for the sickle to be thrust in early in the harvest started. And that's when we see, starting about the time of the three worlds, we see the sickle being thrust in response to this proclamation. All right? It says that the hour has come to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And then, notice what it says. What's the next verse say? What did he say?
The earth was reaped.
Yes, he thrust in his sickle, and the earth was reaped. Wreath of what? That's right, the way of the Lord's saints, the ones that he was looking for. He cast and he thrust in his sickle to the earth, sickle of truth, and the earth was great. There's a finality about this matter. He says that the earth is great, and apparently it's in this hour of the harvest, because that's the time for the harvest. You don't reap something after the time or hour of harvest is past, and not the Lord. He keeps everything on time. So his harvesting takes place in this hour, the hour of the harvest, and the earth is reaped. All right. When the earth is reaped, another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And what did he say? And another angel came out from the altar. Now, here's a different kind of a message. What is the proclamation? An angel with power over fire. What did he say? Yes, he cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Lord, well, it's true, but he cried to him, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. This angel was apparently one of fiery judgment. He came off from the altar where they had these coals of fire. Fiery judgment. And he calls to him on the cloud to gather the vine of the earth. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And there the winepress is trodden without the city, and the blood comes out of the grapes until it reaches the bridles of the horses. How does it read? Even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. In the Sinaitic, that is 1,200 furlongs. Although it is decreed, the manuscript is a little bit marred there. We're not absolutely certain, but we think that the 1,200 is more accurate than the 1,600 of the King James. But now we want to parallel this, to see if we can't establish some sequence here. Here, according to this event, if it is true, the harvest of the wheat takes place, and the wheat is gathered, the earth is reaped, and then the harvesting of the vine of the earth takes place. And Brother Russell repeatedly says, and he says this also in the fourth volume, one of his references, that the last feature of the harvest is the treading of the winepress. And that parallels here with this Revelation account. First, the harvesting of the true wheat, and then the second part of the harvest is the gathering of the clusters of the vine of the earth and treading the winepress without the city. Now we have a parallel of this in Ezekiel. I believe it's the 8th and 9th chapters, the 9th and 10th. Yes, starting in the 3rd verse, verses 9th chapter of Ezekiel, verses 3 to 8. Who has that? Read it, please. Charles, do you have it, please?
Mm-hmm. And the glory of God of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said, in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city, and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, Defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth, and slew in the city. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face, and cried, and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem?
Well, yes, they might as well read to the 10th verse there, because you get the answer.
Then he said unto me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, The Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head.
And then Michael read the 11th verse too.
And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me.
All right, now, to get the picture here, we're trying to parallel this with what we studied in Revelation. Here, the angel was commanded to thrust his sickle into the earth, and the earth was reached. And that's paralleled here, we believe, by this man that was sent out by the Lord, the man with the writer's inkhorn. He was told to go through the city. And as he goes through the city to mark everyone on the forehead who sighed and cried for the abominations that be done in the city. And so the man with the writer's inkhorn went out. And he was setting the marks on the forehead to those that cried and sighed for the abominations that be done. He was busily engaged, going throughout the city, throughout Christendom, that's the city, in which the man with the writer's inkhorn, whom we believe to be, I think everyone shares this view, who's been in the present truth, is better off. He was the one going through the Christendom in his writings and his work, marking those that sighed and cried for the abominations that be done, those that were weeping in Zion, the mourners in Zion. Now that was the class that he was marking. And all right, while Brother Russell went forth doing his work of sealing in the forehead, marking, the Lord sent six other men out. He sent them on a mission of judgment, more or less. This isn't the end of the story. I mean, in the next chapter, we find that the coals of fire are scattered over the city, which show us the final judgments of God. But who do we think that these six men with slaughter weapons would represent, and what work would be done contemporaneously with the harvest work? While Brother Oswald was going through the city, marking the saints with the in the forehead, these other six men, they were going through the city, and they had slaughter weapons, and oh, they were just slaughtering everybody, young and old. They had no pity. They were just slaughtering left and right. Everyone who didn't have the name, the mark on his forehead, was to be slaughtered. Who were they? No, we don't think so.
Higher criticism than
Yes.
Other teachings.
Yes, we believe that this shows what has been taking place in Christendom. Higher criticism, evolution. I haven't enumerated six, but I think it could be easily done. All these things destroying beliefs that have crept into Christianity that are destroying people's belief in the efficacy of the blood of Christ, modernism in the churches. That's a tremendous slaughter weapon. Christian Science, that's another slaughter weapon. A man with a slaughter weapon. These people are going through the city and they're just slaughtering left and right. That is the class that who held in the efficacy of the blood of Christ for their justification. This class are being slaughtered in Christendom. They're losing their belief in the only means of standing before God. They're being slaughtered as Christians. That's the thought, not literally. They're being slaughtered just like we say the tares finally are burned. They cease to be tares, only in this case they are tares, but they cease to be Christians. They're being slaughtered to their standing as true Christians, because they no longer believe in the efficacy of the blood of Christ and how true that has been in this harvest time. If you look over Christendom, how much of this modernism, higher criticism, evolution, and everything combined is going through Christendom, destroying real belief in the efficacy of the blood of Christ. And that will continue on, we believe, until finally there'll be very few left that hold true justification by faith in the blood of Christ.
Is there any indication what those six could represent?
It doesn't say, but it's something that's contemporaneous with the man with the lighter zinc horn. They go right after him. While he's marking one, they're right after him, slaughtering others that aren't mine. And how true that has been. The truth has been a great help to the Lord's people, keeping them from losing their standing in this evil day, in which on every side we see unbelief and all these things that are close to religion and higher forms of religion, modernism, Christianity, and all that is really destroying real Christianity. It's foreign to real Christianity. It's an abomination to real Christianity. And it should never have been recognized, but it is. It's recognized in Christendom, and people just go to these churches and they lose whatever faith they have.
We'll find our way. I can only think of four specifically. You've mentioned most of them: high criticism, evolution, psychology.
Christian Science,
philosophy, new thought.
Yeah.
Well, there's so many of them. It's my impression that so many of those, it's hard for me to put them in different, although they do have the same effect, put them in specific categories.
Well, I have yet to reduce them to six, although I think we could probably get six of the greatest destroyers of real faith. And I think it could be done. I never really sat down. The thought that seemed to be satisfactory without identifying them, because then you get into controversy where one is saying, well, this is more destructive than the other. Brother Charles? I guess we're at the end of our hour here. Well, story is that you meet here with a man going through the city with a marking those aside and cried for the abominations to be done, and the men with the slaughter weapons, it doesn't end there. That's what the interesting part about this. The man with the writer's inkhorn in the 11th verse of the 9th chapter comes back and he says, I have done as thou hast commanded me. And that sounds very much like Revelation, the 14th chapter, where it says, and the earth was reached, showing that there was a conclusion of one work. And then another work started. And the 14th chapter of Revelation, the secondary part of the harvest was the gathering of the clusters of the vine of the earth and casting them into the wine press to be trodden. All right, in the